Last week we started our sermon series on stewardship, and Blake reminded us that stewardship starts with and is all about God and God's glory. God created humans in his image to reflect and represent him to each other and the world, and that means we are to care for and to cultivate all that God has entrusted us with, participating with God in God's good works so that we may bring him glory. Now, that is a beautiful definition of stewardship. It's often also grand enough that I have a hard time wrapping my arms around it and figuring out how it actually applies in daily life. And so as we go along this month, we are going to bring stewardship a little bit more to earth and talk about the stewardship cycle or flow, that it's centered in God. It begins with experiencing God's grace, which flows into gratitude, which leads to generosity. And when we're generous with others, then they in turn experience God's grace, and so the circle continues. There's a picture of that on the front of your bulletin. And today we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to do so by looking at one of Jesus's parables that reminds me of one of my husband's peculiar, and I think it's peculiar, quirks. Now, you may not think that this quirk is peculiar because I wrote about this in First this week. Another reason to read the newsletter. And a couple of you came up to me and said, I do that too. I don't think it's odd at all, but I think you're peculiar. But anyway, enough intro there. The peculiar quirk is this. My husband, on purpose, likes to plunge himself in cold water. And I don't understand it. He calls it the cold quench. He says it revives all his senses and repairs all his muscles. And I will admit that I have tried it before, and it certainly wakes me up. That is true. But I will forever remain one of those people that stands on the side of the pool and puts my toe in to see if it's warm enough for me to dive in, right? Well, I think our parable this morning is like a cold quench. It is shocking on multiple levels, but the shock is meant to enliven us to God and to God's voice in our lives. So with that in mind, let's pray before we read this text. God, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would enliven your word to us, that you would help us to clearly hear your voice and your call upon our lives, and that more than anything, we would remember and be transformed by your amazing grace. We give you thanks for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Right, this is Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. You could read along in your own Bibles or screens or up here, or listen as I read. Then Peter, one of the disciples, came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Here's why. Or therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees, begged before him and begged, please be patient with me and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, or was moved with compassion for him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Anyone feel like they took a cold plunge just then? A little shock to the system, right? Well, right before this shocking parable, we read that Jesus was instructing his disciples what to do if they see another disciple who falls into sin or who hurts them. So it makes sense that Peter is asking this follow-up question about the limits of forgiveness, right? He says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who hurts me, who wrongs me, who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now, rabbis, Jewish teachers at that time, taught that you should forgive a person 3 times. But after 3, 4 was a no. That was crossing the line. 3 was enough. 4 meant you needed to question the person that was hurting you, their motive and their intention. And so Peter probably thinks, oh, he's being very generous, right? He's going to double what the rabbis think and throw in an extra one. 7, Jesus? And Jesus replies to him, not 7, but 77 or 7 times 70, depending on your translation. Either way, his point is the same, and I like how N.T. Wright translates it. He says, it's like Jesus is saying, don't even bother to count, just forgive. And then Jesus went on to tell Peter and the disciples why this is the case. But instead of listing out a whole bunch of intellectual arguments, he tells this shocking parable or story. And I want to look at three shocking parts of this parable. And the first is our shocking debt, then shocking grace, and finally, the shocking expected response. The first is the shocking debt. So the setting for Jesus' parable was a Gentile king or master with servants, and he was settling debts. The servant in the parable owed 10,000 talents, or as the NIV translates it, bags of gold. Now, a talent or a bag of gold was the largest monetary designation in that day and time. 10,000 was the largest number in Greek at that time. So Jesus is using the largest possible sum that people would understand. It was an astronomical amount of money that no one person possessed, that not even a small kingdom possessed. It would be like Jesus saying, there was this servant who owed $1 bajillion, right? And we know that bajillion is not a real phrase, but if any of the kids come back from children's church and you ask them what a bajillion means, they will tell you that it's a number so large that it is unfathomable, right? We cannot wrap our arms around it. The servant could never have paid it back in 1,000,000 lifetimes. Now, at the beginning of the parable and at the end of the parable, Jesus makes it clear that we, his disciples, are to see ourselves in this story. In other words, the debt that the first servant owed is our debt. It's our debt. Before our master and king, God, we too owe more than we could ever hope to pay. We are $1 bajillion in debt to our God. Here's the question. Do we know this about ourselves? Do we know this about ourselves? We live in a world that works by a different economy than that of God's kingdom. Our culture urges us to strive, to earn, to compare, and to compete. We are told that if you just work hard enough, you can earn what you want. We are urged to measure ourselves against other people as a way to gauge our value. But this is not the way it works in God's kingdom. Compared to the immeasurable goodness and love of God, we all fall short, each one of us, with no way to earn forgiveness or a relationship with God. And we don't just fall short. We are $1 bajillion in debt. Friends, I am certain that there are ways that I am in debt that I am not even aware of about myself. And that's not just because I'm clueless. I think I've also been formed by my family of origin, as you all have. And I've been formed by my culture. And some of that formation is hurtful and harmful to other people. And we don't even know it, right? we are a bajillion dollars in debt, and our debt before the Lord is shocking. Now, to be clear, I don't mean to say that people are terrible and there is nothing good about humanity. We are still made in God's image, and we reflect his goodness. A metaphor for me that's helpful when I think of this tension between our incredible fallenness and debt and the fact that we are made in God's image, the metaphor that helps me in that tension is a broken mirror. A broken mirror still reflects, right? But it does so imperfectly. And we are like that broken mirror. We reflect God, but we do so imperfectly. And we have jagged edges that hurt and cut the world and other people. And most importantly, like a broken mirror, there is no way that we can hope to put ourselves back together again. We are lost on our own. Our debt is shocking. But thankfully, debt is not the only shocking part in this parable. In fact, I would submit to you that the most shocking part is God's abundant and astounding grace. Shocking grace. Listen to verses 26 and 27 again. The servant, this is the one who owed the bajillion dollars, fell on his knees before the master. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay everything back." The servant's master took pity on him, or was moved with compassion for him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, this servant claims that he can pay everything back. Maybe he really thought he could. I doubt it. Maybe he was so desperate and in fear that he said whatever came to his mind. Or maybe he thought the master was a little bit dull, actually, and didn't realize that he was that bad. In any case, the master knows the truth. The master knows that there is no way that this man could pay back the money, but he is moved with compassion, and so he forgives the enormous debt. Just as we are to see the servant's debt as our own debt, so too are we to see the master's overpowering compassion and breathtaking forgiveness as our own. Out of love, a love so immense that we cannot fathom its depths, God forgave our debt. And that forgiveness is freely offered, but it was costly nonetheless, costly to God, who came as a human in Jesus Christ to live in our place, to die to pay the penalty of our debt, and to rise to new life so we too could be let go and live with him and for him. This, friends, is grace. Receiving what we do not deserve, could not earn, but is given out of love freely. We are offered by our God abounding grace. Here's my question. Do we know this grace? Do we understand it not just with our heads, but in the very depths of our soul? Grace is not just about forgiveness for our incomprehensible debt. Grace is at the heart of it all. God did not have to create us, but by grace, God made us as his beloved. God did not have to weave beauty into the world all around us, and yet, in grace, God chose to make it abundantly beautiful. After the first humans decided to try to run the show on their own, God did not have to pursue us, but in grace, God came after humans generation after generation after generation, giving himself at every turn. God did not have to send Jesus to live, to die, and to rise for us, but out of grace, God did. God does not have to send the Spirit to fill us, to comfort us, to guide us, to challenge us, to convict us, to be with us, but in grace, God has. It's all grace upon grace. Why? Because God chooses to do so. It is grace freely given out of love, unearned, undeserved, but lavished on us nonetheless by our good God. I hope and pray that we never get over the shock of that amazing grace. Shocking debt, shocking grace. Let's talk about the shocking expected response. Actually, two ways that our response is shocking, and the first one is embedded in the story. So the servant, forgiven his enormous debt, immediately goes out, finds another fellow servant who owes him money, and aggressively demands it back, choking him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." Now, the fellow servant owed 100 silver coins, which in that day and time was probably around 4 months' wages for an ordinary person. And I don't know about you, but that seems still like a pretty hefty sum to me, right? But nowhere near a bajillion dollars. And this fellow servant who owes the money says almost exactly what the first forgiven servant says to the master. He falls on his knees and begs him and says, "Please be patient with me. I'll pay it back." It's almost like a repetition of the same story, except there comes this big old contrast in the way the first servant responds. He says, "I don't think so," right? He chucks him in jail and says, "I want you to pay me." Man, I want you to pay me. And so the first shock comes when the fellow servants see how this first servant treated his fellow servant. The text says that they are outraged. You could also read the original language as deeply grieved. In fact, there's a little side note. I love what Dale Bruner says about this deeply grieved. He says that anytime we see somebody fall into sin, even if they sin against us, anger can be a part of the equation, but sadness needs to be a part of it too. Grief, right? Anyway, they go to the master. They tell the master everything that happened. And the master calls in the first servant and says this, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" See, the master expects that the servant will reflect him and his characteristics, right? This servant carries the master's name and the master's mark, and the master's reputation is at stake. What will people know about the master because of this servant? The master expects that mercy has a direction. Mercy doesn't get pooled up inside of one person for selfish gain. Mercy flows. The master expects that grace will transform his servant. Master expects the same thing of us who follow Jesus, friends. We bear the master's mark and the master's name, and his reputation is on the line with how we engage with others. The master expects that the mercy he has given us has a direction, that it won't be kept inside of us, but will flow out of us to others. And the master expects that grace, freely and abundantly given in the face of enormous depth, a debt, will transform us. Here's my question. Do we allow grace, authentically experienced in the face of our inescapable need, transform us? This is what stewardship is all about. It's not primarily an obligation. It's not a box to check off our to-do list. It's not a sermon series to endure every October. Stewardship is about recognizing and experiencing the Lord's grace and letting that grace have its way in us. It's about letting grace have its way in us. That takes a lifetime for sure, but are we letting grace have its way in us? And when grace has its way in us, we in turn can shock the world, not as the first servant did, but by reflecting the grace and mercy and love of our amazing master. Now, if stewardship is about experiencing grace and letting it flow out of us, that means that stewardship can be expressed in countless ways, right? For example, when we recognize and experience the grace that God meets our needs, we can let that grace flow out of us as we meet other people's needs. When we recognize and experience the grace that God sent Jesus to be with us, to know us, to see us, then we can let that grace flow out of us as we take time to get to know other people and be present with them. When we recognize and experience the grace that God has given us different gifts and different passions, we can let that grace flow out of us as we use our gifts and passions to be a blessing to the world. The list of how grace transforms us and flows out of us goes on and on. And in the coming weeks, Mike and Blake are going to flesh out that stewardship flow or cycle when they talk about how grace flows into gratitude and generosity. But the point for us today is that shocking grace, received and experienced in the face of our shocking debt and need, leads to responses from us that reflect the master of grace. So that's the first shocking response of the parable. But there's another shock, I think, that's not really in the story, but that's experienced by those of us who listen to it. And that shock is Jesus saying, I want you to forgive over and over and over again from your heart. And I think we read this parable and we know intellectually, at least I can talk for myself, and I know intellectually that the reason I do that is because that's how God has forgiven me. And so I want to let that grace flow right out of me in the form of forgiveness. And yet, I've heard a number of your stories. I have my own stories. And I know that many of us have been hurt and harmed by people. And it feels like this cold dash of water to hear God say, I want you to forgive from your heart, right? So it's a bit shocking. So shocking is the way that Jesus and the scriptures seem to tie together God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. This parable is one of them, but there are other ways in which scripture intertwines these two things, right? We prayed the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? We just go, what is this about? So I was going to propose that we do two sermons, and I shift now to the forgiveness sermon. I had three takers in the first service. Anybody? No? So we're not going to do that. We don't have time to do that today. But in the face of this shock of the demand to forgive, I would offer these two things. And the first is that Jesus' call to radical forgiveness is not meant to make light of any of the hurt that has been done to anyone. Jesus, more than anyone, knows the pain of sin. He bore it in himself, right? Nothing short of the death of God's Son can make right the harm that has been done to you. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, Jesus came to make it right, okay? Second, forgiveness, at least for humans, is often a process. I appreciate how N.T. Wright talks about forgiveness in his commentary on this passage. He writes, the key thing is not that one should therefore swallow all resentment and forgive and forget as though nothing happened. The key thing is that one should never, ever give up on making forgiveness and reconciliation one's goal. We're always aiming for it, and we do it with the Lord's help. The Lord wants to journey with us in the process of forgiveness, filling us and transforming us with his grace so that we might learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. And if you're struggling with forgiveness right now and you want to talk about it and pray about it together, please know that Blake, Mike, and I would all be happy to talk to you. We are by no means experts. At least I can talk for myself. I am not an expert and I have a lot to learn. But it is a gift that God has given us to journey in this together and to pray for one another in that process. So if you feel the urge to talk, please come and see us. There's also the prayer team will be here after service today over there in the corner. And if you are struggling with forgiveness, they would love to pray for you about that or anything else in your life that you feel burdened about. They would love to do that in a compassionate and confidential manner. So seek that out. Well, what a parable. It does feel like we have taken a cold plunge and we have been shocked by our debt, by God's amazing grace, and by the expected response of forgiveness. Now, I hope that you all talk about this maybe around the lunch table with each other, maybe in the car ride home, and the Lord throughout the week. And perhaps what shocked you is different than someone else, and what a gift to be able to share that together. But more than anything, what I hope and pray for us as a congregation and as individuals is that we would always and forever be shocked and amazed by God's astounding and abundant grace for us. May that grace have its way in each of us.